Okay. John chapter 4 this afternoon, and Dan encouraged me to give you some questions, and I actually pared these down because I had a lot of questions, and I hope we can get through this whole section we're going through today, because I think it's necessary to cover this section at once so that you kind of keep it, the continuity together in your mind instead of breaking it up. So that's our goal, to move through a very large section here, most of John chapter 4. And we'll put in at verse 1, of course. John chapter 4, and we're going to state this at the outset here. John 4 is going to provide for us a contrast to the people in Jerusalem that wanted signs, and Jesus was telling them that they wanted signs, and he wasn't going to give them signs. And the type of people like Nicodemus that came that didn't really grasp who he was at this time. And we're going to see a contrast now among people that aren't even Jews, these Samaritans. So we come to verse 1, and it says, "And now when Jesus then knew," we're in John 4, verse 1. "Now when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John," then John interjects here, he being first-hand knowledge of this, "although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized." Now, it's very important that it's when you put these two verses together, that verse 1 says Jesus baptized, and then John says, but he really himself wasn't actually doing the baptizing. That is, he wasn't actually dunking the people. Okay, the disciples were doing it for him. And this, by the way, actually provides us a nice picture of what is meant when John the Baptizer states that Jesus is going to baptize by the Holy Spirit. We've looked at that in previous weeks. And so when we talk about the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit is the one that is putting people into Christ, Jesus is the one that's actually attributed with the baptism in part because he's having the Holy Spirit do it. And here's a good illustration of that point using physical water baptism, because this was a physical water baptism, and it illustrates, it gives us a nice illustration of what was going on, what goes on with the Spirit baptism. Does everybody kind of follow that logic? Does everybody follow that logic?
Okay, so Jesus tells the Holy Spirit to baptize.
There it is. Just like Jesus was instructing the disciples to baptize, so he's the one that instructs the Holy Spirit to baptize. He's the one that's doing that. And we've looked at that in other studies at other times. And in fact, I think if you look at the current set of grace notes on Christ's present work, I believe that that is indicated somewhere in there with relationship to our position in Christ. So if there's no other questions, then we come to verse 3. And it says, "And he left Judea and returned to Galilee," returned to Galilee, and it says in verse 4, "and it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria." Now, this is the reason I got the map out this morning, because I thought, just to make sure we're all on the same page and trying to get you to look up in the back of your Bible, this is Jerusalem where Jesus has been at, and this is the region known as Judea down here. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, they kind of have an outline of the boundaries, and you get a better idea of a little bit where those boundaries are at. But here's Jerusalem, and he's going back up here to Galilee. This is Galilee. It's on the western side of Lake Gennesaret. Okay? Everybody can see this? This is Galilee. Jesus is going up there. Real strict, real devout Jews actually would go north of Jerusalem. They would cross over the Jordan River, and they would come to Galilee by going this direction. Real strict Jews did. But most Jews in Jesus' day, they would travel through Samaria, because obviously, if you look at that, that's the shortest route to get there. You don't have to cross over the Jordan. So they would travel just straight up, and it took them through Samaria. And Samaria, I'm looking to see if you can see it in here. Well, anyway, this is Samaria right in here. Okay? Now, the next thing I want you to see, so I don't have to get up and point this out again, is we're going to put in a place called Sychar right here. Here is Mount Gerizim, right down here. Sychar is this, you probably can't see this, but there's a square around it. And this is Mount Gerizim, right under Neapolis. This is Mount Gerizim, and there's a little dot right there. And they're just right off of this. Just, you know, so Sychar is sitting about at the foothills of Mount Gerizim. need to keep that in mind. Let's put back in then. Verse 4. So it was necessary to pass through Samaria. Necessary if you were wanted to make a quick trip and you didn't want to take the route that took you across the Jordan. Verse 5. And there he comes to a city of the Samaritans, which is called Sychar, near the piece of ground, the piece of countryside that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So there was a piece of ground up there. And it's actually at that piece of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph that Joseph's bones were buried at Shechem, just to the north. Shechem is just a hair north. I don't know mileage-wise where it's at, but just a hair north of, in fact, some people used to think that Sychar was Shechem. They used to think that it was a real messed up Greek pronunciation of the name Shechem, but they have since found out in archaeological digs that it's not. Sychar actually sits to the south and west of Jacob's well, and Shechem sits just to the north of Jacob's well. And not quite equal distance. Shechem's a little further away. But Shechem is where the children of Israel, or the sons of Israel, when they returned from Egypt after their 40 years of wandering and after the conquest, they went into the land, and at Shechem, that's where they buried the bones of Joseph. Okay? That's over in the book of Genesis. And if you want verses on that, you could look at Genesis 33:19 and Joshua 24:32, and you can see the information on that.
Could you repeat those references?
Yeah, Genesis 33:19 is where Jacob gives the land to Joseph, and Joshua 24:32, that is the passage in which they bring Joseph's bones back and bury him there. Okay. Now, a note about the Samaritans, and when we come in here. The Samaritans, there were various ways that they were looked at. Sometimes they were looked at as half-breeds, because the area of Samaria was the center of what had been the northern empire of Israel prior to, or the northern kingdom of Israel, prior to the time that is that the 10 northern tribes were taken away. And when they were taken away, the area was repopulated afterwards with people that were part Jew and part other people. And then there were other people that really had no physical connection to the Jews, but they thought that they did. They created a connection in their history, and their connection went to Abraham and to Jacob, and they considered Abraham and Jacob and Joseph to be their fathers. The book of the Samaritans was the Pentateuch, just the five books that Moses wrote: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was their Old Testament Bible. They didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament, so they deviated from Israel's history following Deuteronomy in terms of what they believed. And then we go on from there. It says in verse 6, and there was a well of Jacob. If you went back to Genesis, you'd find that there was that well that Jacob dug. Now that word that's translated well here in verse 6 is actually the word spring. So it tells us, it's actually a little bit of author interpretation. Jacob did not just merely go out and dig a well. What there was a presence of water, a spring in the ground, and what Jacob did then was to take that spring and to dig a well and create an area for that water to accumulate, so it made a good place to draw water. Springs, depending on seasons, don't always provide a good, reliable source of water to draw from adequately. So by creating a well type of situation, as Jacob dug then, it gave him a good collection area because it would fill with water from the spring. So we actually have the word spring here, which happens to be the Greek word pege. It's my wife. She's a spring. So there was a well of Jacob, and therefore Jesus, having been wearied or labored, this word means to be sweat and toil, exhausted, having been exhausted from the journey, from the being in the way, the traveling in the way is the word that's used here. He was sitting or sat then at the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now in John, generally, he seems to follow Roman time. So the sixth hour would be about 6 p.m. Sychar is about 35 miles north of Jerusalem. So that meant that in this day, they've traveled in the day about 35 miles. I think if I walked 35 miles in a day, I probably would be a little tired myself. So you can understand when it says Jesus being labored from the journey, sat there, and it's about 6 in the evening.
And that 35 miles, once again, you say that you stated this already, it's from where to where?
From Jerusalem to Sychar, from to the city of Sychar. This well, by the way, is well established. They know where this well is to this day, this well of Jacob. It's been a well-established site. It was used back then because it was a good water source in that area. And the Eastern Orthodox Church actually attempted to build a building or a structure over the top of that well. But the well is still there. That well or spring is still present there underneath this building. And that sits about a half mile from the city of Sychar. So you're just real close proximity. What's a half mile? If you walk, if you go all the way down the end of the street, down to the street that the school's on, and then go up to the street, that's a mile from our house. To go down and up to the school, that's a mile, okay? So you can realize a half mile would be like from our place, not even halfway up the hill, would be about a half mile if you went like that. So not...
From our house down to
Rogers, so. Yeah, there it is. So we're talking, that's not that far. Which is a nice location to build a city, you know. You don't want to be right on top of the well necessarily, maybe, I don't know. But close enough that you're in good distance to haul your water, because they did. This was the supply of water for the city of Sychar in their day. And so Jesus is wearied. Now, why would Jesus be wearied?
He's just traveling 35 miles.
But wait a second. This is books about the God-man, isn't it? Isn't this book about the man, about his deity? How can deity be exhausted? He can't be exhausted. What did you say, Jeff? It's his human nature. Yeah, when you're looking at this exhaustion, this is one of the key passages to demonstrate that Jesus has two natures. And in the realm of his deity has no limit to its power. But in the realm of his human nature, he can become exhausted. He can become very tired. And this is actually a very key passage for demonstrating that he has two natures. Verse 7, and a woman of Samaria then came to draw water, and Jesus says to her, give to me to drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city that they might buy food. About 6 in the evening, you need to eat something. So they go into town. He's sitting there at the well waiting for them to buy the food. A half mile trip into town isn't going to take too long. But, you know, if you walked a mile and you weren't moving real fast, it might take you 15 to 20 minutes, right? If you weren't, that's a moderate pace. Okay, then you got to buy
food.
Then you got to buy food, so to walk a half mile, so the whole thing, you know, maybe it's going to take him a half hour, 40 minutes. And this conversation in here is going to take up most of this 40-minute time, which also tells us probably there are a few other things that are actually stated between Jesus and the woman. John only records the things that are that absolutely illustrate this. Now we notice in verse 9, therefore the woman, the Samaritan, says, how can you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, being a Samaritan? For the Jews, now what's the verb here in your English Bibles? I'm just kind of curious how yours all read. I didn't check all of them. What's the
have.
Next? Have what?
Have no, have dealings.
Have
no
dealings. Okay.
Have no dealings.
Have
no
dealings.
No isn't
have. Okay. They have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, if that's what that word meant, if that word meant have no dealings with the Samaritans, if that's what it meant, then this would be inaccurate, because they did do business with the Samaritans. The Jews did business with the Samaritans a lot, but that's not what this word meant, just to have dealings. Literally, this word that's translated have no dealings literally meant they made no use of anything together with the Samaritans. So in other words, you might conduct business for a crop or some livestock with them or some clothing, but you wouldn't share a vessel together with them. That's what this word meant. You made no use. In other words, in our family, in our house, except when we have cold season going around, I have no problem in going to the kitchen and picking up whatever cup is sitting on the kitchen counter. I don't care if my wife drank out of it or my daughters drank out of it. I will drink out of the same cup they have. Some people don't like that, but I'm like, man, they don't have my germs by now, and I don't have theirs. Drinking out of a cup isn't going to do that. And when I was growing up, You know, you had a bottle of pop, you pop a bottle, you know, you get a bunch of your buddies together, we'd go uptown and get a 16-ounce bottle of pop, pop that thing off, and you all took a swig, and you'd always, you know, wipe it with your dirty hands. I don't know why that made you think it was cleaner. Your hands were dirtier than anything else. But you'd wipe it off, and you'd all share it. To not share one was to actually tell your friends, you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel, I won't drink out of your bottle. So we always shared a bottle of pop. But that's exactly what was going on. That's exactly what that word, to have dealings with, meant between the Jews and the Samaritans. They would not sit and share the same cup together. They would not share the same plate together.
That word means what?
It means to make use of together. It's literally the word.
So it had no...
So not to, they wouldn't share the same cup is an illustration of it. That's the best way to actually... Sometimes the best way to define a word is to give an illustration of it. Probably by his dress. Probably by his dress and his haircut, because they did not all dress absolutely identical. It was a general dress style of dress in their day, but the Jews distinguished themselves by certain types of clothing that they wore. Perhaps a little bit by the speech that he was using. That would be my best guess. I had the same question when I went through there, and I didn't find an adequate answer. But I asked myself the same question. How did she know for sure?
Well, that could be a dialect difference.
Because when Jesus was arrested, and then the servant girl, there were some people that commented, well, aren't these men also Galileans or something?
Because they could tell by their speech.
Dialect, yeah.
So. But see, remember, there were a lot of different groups of people that lived up even in Galilee. So. They weren't just all Jewish people even up there. So, yeah, but so they were distinguished. So, but that may have been part of it. It may have been the dialect. The Jews themselves may have, even in their own enclave of Jews, wherever they were at, probably had their own types of speech and things. And there were certain ways that the Jews groomed themselves, remember? Because remember, God, there were different things that God told the Jewish men not to do. You weren't to cut your beards in certain ways. You weren't supposed to trim the corners in certain ways like the Gentiles do. And so there were a number of different rules that God gave them in the law about the way they even groomed their hair and cut their beards and things like that. So there's some different possibilities how she identified them. But I'm glad you asked that, because I asked the same question. Anybody else have an answer? Well, I can put you all onto it. Maybe some of you can figure out a better answer, because I'd like to know exactly how she knew he was a Jew. But the key point in verse 9 is here she comes out with a water container to draw water out of this spring, this well, where Jesus is sitting. He says, could I have a drink? And she's like, really what she's saying is Jews would never take a Samaritan's cup and drink out of it. You'd never go to their house and sit down and let them give you a cup of water or set out a plate of their bread or their food in front of you. You wouldn't do that. Yeah, that's where they considered it. And in fact, in Jesus' day, among the rabbis of their day, this is actually one of the proverbs, or not proverbs, but one of the teachings that the rabbis had written. That the Samaritans not only were filthy from the Jews' point of view, but a Samaritan woman was considered to be as filthy as a menstruous woman her whole life, from cradle to death, they wrote. Which meant that anything she touched, they considered unclean, and you shouldn't touch it. And that was right out of their material. So, with that then, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift from God, even who it is that is speaking with you. I don't believe that and is talking about two totally different topics. I believe when he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is talking, I believe that and could be translated as an even, in the sense that he's saying the gift of God is the one who's speaking with you. In other words, if you knew who I was, and I am the gift of God in this sense. The only time he uses, by the way, this word gift in the book of John, then you would have asked him and he would have given to you living water. Now we're going to see this by the way the woman answers here, but that expression living water, we look at that and you and I, what would you think of if somebody today came and said something to you about living water? I'm just kind of curious.
Sure.
Okay, that's the way we would understand it. But if you met somebody out on the road and they said, would you like living water, what would you think then? What would run through your mind?
Carbonated.
That's carbonated water. Because we look at it and we think it's kind of an unusual expression. But see, Jesus is actually playing off an expression of their day. She's drawing out of a well where the water's springing. This was a word, this word living water, was actually a word that was used in their day. It comes right out of the Hebrew, where the word in the Hebrew they have living water, going way back to the days of Genesis, in which the expression was used to talk about water that is flowing, running, or bubbling. So it was considered to be fresh rather than stagnant water. See, sometimes those wells, the water, the people would drink out of them, but the water wasn't always considered to be kind of fresh, because it would kind of slowly fill into the wells, but it wasn't necessarily considered to be good fresh water. This was water that was always overflowing, okay? And it was considered to be fresh. And this is what the woman's going to think, because this is the way she's going to end up answering. Verse 11, and the woman says to her, you don't have a bucket. You don't have a thing to draw with. The well is deep. How are you going to get this living water? Now that tells us something about this well of Jacob. At the time that Jesus comes here, this well where this spring was at, this spring wasn't such a notable spring. When you think of spring, Stan's pointed these out. When you go down to Stan's place and you look across the river over onto the military ground over there, you can see in the hot summer, you can see clusters of green on those hills over there once in a while, where there are springs that flow enough to keep vegetation going. This spring that Jacob had dug actually apparently did not fill fast enough to do anything but to fill a well, but the well actually had to be down there a ways. You couldn't just reach over with a bucket and get some down there. You needed to have something to lower down in there to get at this water. Verse 12, so where do you have this living water? Verse 12, surely you are not greater than, notice this, our father Jacob. This is helpful for us because it's right here within our own scriptures, without having to go a lot of historical information, we can see that the Samaritans considered Jacob to be their father, who gave us this well, and he himself drank out of it, and his sons, and his cattle. Now, when he says his sons, obviously he's talking about the 12 sons of Jacob, but I believe she, to a certain degree, is including herself, because she just called him our father, and we're drinking out of it. To this day, they were still drinking out of that well of Jacob. The way they looked at it, verse 13, and Jesus answered and said to her, everyone drinking out of this water is going to thirst again. And you know what that means. I've got a cup of water here I'm drinking, but you know, I had a glass of water before the morning service started, but I was thirsty by the time church was over, because I got thirsty again. So I had to get it. In fact, I took a sip out of this just a couple minutes ago, and I'm already thirsty from all this yakking up here. And so it goes on there. And it says in verse 14, but whoever drinks out of the water which I will give to him, he will not thirst into the age. Now, a lot of your Bibles state he will never thirst again, or he will never thirst if he drinks of this. But he literally states he will not thirst into the age. Now, the reason he states that is because this water isn't going to stay the same. And Christians that misuse this and teach this, that you can drink of this water and never thirst again, they haven't studied out what Jesus states here. Because he goes on and explains to us here, but the water which I will give to him, it will in the future, he uses a future tense of the word become, it will in the future become in him a fountain, a spring. Same word that's being used of the well here. It will become a spring of water, and then he changes to another word for spring, a word which means to flow up, flowing over, a spring of water which is flowing over into eternal life. Now, let me illustrate this, if you will. What he tells them here is, here's a person at the time that Jesus is speaking, and he says this person could actually drink in this water. Okay, so here's this water that he's talking about. And he says, if I give him this water, then out into the age, it says, there's not going to be any thirst. There's not going to be any thirst out there into the age. But then he indicates that out in that age, now we've moved from this time out into this other age out here in the future, then this water that
give to you, it will become eternal life. It's going to change. Something's going to change about the relationship of this water. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles over to over to chapter 7. Let's go over to John chapter 7.
John chapter 7. And it's at the very end of the chapter. I think I've got it written down here somewhere, but I'm not looking at it. Thank you, Dan. There it is. I've got it written down. John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, If anyone then thirsts, let him come to me and let him drink. And the one believing in me, as the scripture said, rivers of flowing or living water will come out of his belly. And this he said," now in verse 39 is the key, "this he said about the Spirit, which they were about to receive, the ones believing him. For the Spirit was not yet, for Jesus was not yet glorified," that is, the Spirit was not yet here carrying out this work. So what he's telling them is that this Spirit at this time, when we put this all together, and this is important now for you and I, this water is the Holy Spirit. That Spirit would actually come and maintain it with these people, a form of relationship. He doesn't give a great deal of detail about what it was, but what it would do is it would quench their thirst. And obviously by thirst, he's not talking about physical, but he's talking about a spiritual thirst, isn't he? He says, let's talk about spiritual thirst. And that is going to be quenched out into this age. But when we get out into this age, that relationship they had to the Spirit wasn't going to remain the same. It was going to change. And that water, being the Holy Spirit, was going to become, as he says there in 7:39, it was going to become eternal life. Now this is how it becomes eternal life. This work that the Holy Spirit was carrying on in a person, out in this age, the Spirit would change, and that work he would carry out then would be the work of regeneration. And by regeneration, he would join them to God the Son, and they get eternal life. We know that by putting this together with some other scriptures. But this is exactly what Jesus stated way back there in John 4. Now this is important. That woman couldn't have understood anything that Jesus was stating about this. This is totally for you and I. This is those words that Jesus said to that Samaritan woman were totally for our benefit. This wouldn't have made any sense to this Samaritan woman. In fact, we're going to read what her response. She doesn't even get what he's talking about at this point. Out here on this side, she could look back with hindsight and go, "Oh, this is what he was talking to me about." After she was out here in this age that we are in, where they get regeneration and they get eternal life by the Son, and the Holy Spirit, remember, you put this together with Titus chapter 3, 5, put it together with John 3, verses 3 and 5, and verse 6, because verse 6, I believe, is the one that says that which is born out of the Spirit is Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one that produces regeneration and joins us. Our relationship to the Spirit changes. And Jesus indicated that way back in John 4. This is early on in his earthly ministry. He was already looking forward to and indicating that there was a change coming in the future. So go back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Oh, and by the way, I neglected to point something out, and some of you may be interested in, some of you may not, but in verse 10, if you ever pay any a little bit of attention to Greek and Greek conditions, and some of you, so when we've taught a little bit of Greek, we always talk about first class conditions, which are an if, assuming that this is true, you know, when we talk about that. Verse 10 of John 4 is a second class condition, which is a contrary to fact condition. You could read the verse saying, and Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and you don't, and who it is that is speaking to you, and you don't, then who it is that is speaking to you, then you would say, but you won't, give to me to drink, and you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, but he won't." And there's reasons the way that's all set up in the In the English, it's used. It uses a negative particle. Not a negative particle. It uses a conditional particle in there, which is used. That's indicated that this whole thing is conditional, and it uses a past tense. That's what I'm trying to get. It uses a past tense form of the verb in all these. If you had, if you had, if you had, then it would have. So it's all looking at it in the past. And that's one of the things about a second-class condition. A second-class condition is kind of like what you do when you talk to your kids sometimes, and they've done something, and they didn't do it quite right, and you say, now, if you would have come and asked me, I would have explained how to do it. But you didn't, so I didn't, so you didn't do it right. Okay? None of you kids ever heard that, right? I heard it once in a while when I was growing up. Anyway, that's a second-class condition, and that's what Jesus is using. That's kind of an aside. It's interesting because you don't run into them a tremendous lot in the New Testament, but here's a big example of one. But the more important thing for our point of view is in verse 14 that actually tells us that they would be able to get a relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, keeping your finger here in John 4 again, I should have had you do this before. Turn to John 14 for just a second. What would that relationship to the Holy Spirit be during Jesus' earthly ministry? If she would have asked, what was this? We're going to answer that. So let's go over to John 14 and let's take a look at this. John chapter 14. Oh, I'm in Acts 14. I'm looking and going, I can't find my verse. John chapter 14. If you look at verse 17, verse 6, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter or helper in order that he might be with you into the age. Notice that, into the age, the same thing that Jesus just told them about the water. They wouldn't thirst in the age. Well, this comforter be with you into the age. The Spirit of truth, which the world is not able to receive because it does not behold him. It's not able to see him with their eyes, fasten their eyes on and examine him. Nor does it experientially know him, but you experientially know him because he is alongside of you, parallel to you, with you, walking there beside you, and he will be in you. Now, you and I are in that part of the situation where we have, where the Holy Spirit has an in-you relationship, right? He's in us. But the disciples at that time had a alongside or a with-you relationship of the Holy Spirit. And that is the relationship that Jesus Christ would have been indicating, that at that time, if they would have asked, they could have had an alongside them relationship to the Spirit that would quench their thirst. Does everybody get that? It's not the same relationship you and I have to the Spirit, but it is a relationship to the Spirit, and they could have had it. This thirst also illustrates one other important detail for us in the Gospel of John. Maybe it illustrates others, but I'll give you one other one. In John chapter 19, very quickly, and we've been through this before, but I just want to point these out. In John 19, as Jesus nears the end of his time on the cross, where he is experiencing separation from the Father, we also find that there's a separation from the Spirit. And you would never understand this in John 19 if it were not for the statements that Jesus made earlier in this book. Verse 28, and after this, Jesus, knowing that already everything had come to be completed so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. Now, was he simply talking about the fact that I'm parched? Oh, I bet Jesus was parched. I bet he was dry. But I do not believe that that is what he's talking about here at the end. And in fact, what we find out is that this is right towards the very end of his time on the cross. He's about to die. And there are three things that he says right towards the end of his time on the... four things that he says right at the end. He says, Father, why have you forsaken me? He says, I thirst. He says, it is finished. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he says all of those probably within the last 5 minutes of his time on the cross. And that statement, I thirst, if you keep it in the context of the Gospel of John, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He not only was deprived of his relationship to the Father, but he was deprived on the cross of his relationship to the Spirit, which seems to make sense. They're a Trinity, aren't they? Okay. And it's, I think that, I actually think it's important that it's veiled there, because the Trinity is one of those doctrines that people stumble over. And sometimes we don't like that there are certain doctrines in Scripture that people stumble over. But you know, God wrote his word like that so people do stumble over it. And if you have a problem with that, remember, Jesus Christ is that stone rejected by the builders, and he says there are people that stumble over it and they're shattered to pieces, and there's people that it falls on top of them, they're crushed. So there are doctrines in the Word of God that people stumble over. Okay? Back to John 4. Move on. Verse 15. Then the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I might not thirst and I won't have to come here to draw." So what does the woman think he's talking about? Let's read it again. And the woman says to him, "Sir, give to me this water in order that I might not thirst and I don't have to come here to draw." That is to draw water. What kind of, what is water does she think he's talking about?
Magical. So far, it's like a
But really, it's still drinking water.
Yeah, drinking, yeah.
She, in some sense, thinks he's talking about some sort of special, magical, maybe, I don't know, but physical water. She doesn't understand he's talking about the Holy Spirit at this point. She's not a believer yet. That's part of the problem. And we told you that up there in the context, that when he said living water, she didn't understand that he was talking about eternal life kind of water, a water that would pertain to a life or relationship to God in some sense. Verse 16. And he says to her, "You go, you call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said to him, "I do not have a husband." And Jesus says to her, "You've spoken well that you do not have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. This you have spoken truly." So this woman had been with six men during her life. Five she'd been married to. The one she was hanging out with right now, that she was cohabitating with, wasn't even her husband. By the way, that does illustrate that even in their Jewish society, where we know what constituted marriage, they considered marriage to be a little bit more than just sharing a house together and sharing a bed together. They did concede, they did understand some sort of a formal arrangement that involved marriage. Because he says, the one you're with right now, you're not even married to, but you were cohabitating with him. Now, why does he bring this up? What's the whole purpose of bringing up this issue of her and her husband's? To get on her case? Does he ever jump on her case and go, "Wow, you horribly promiscuous woman. This woman that can't hold on to a man. What's the deal?" No. He does this to demonstrate his deity. What aspect of his deity is he demonstrating? That he's all-knowing. Fancy word for it is omniscience, but all-knowing is fine. He's demonstrating that he is God by showing her that he's all-knowing. That he actually knows things about her that nobody else could know. Verse 19, and the woman says to her, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." And the word that "I see" there, or "I perceive," is the word that we looked at earlier of the Holy Spirit over in John 14, 17, that they can't lock their eyes onto the Spirit and watch him, examine him. She says, "I'm looking at you and I'm putting it all together, and my knowledge is telling me you must be a prophet from all these things that I'm learning at this point in time." And he says, so then she changes the topic. She switches right away. "Well, if you're a prophet, then there's something I want to talk to you about." This is where she goes in verse 20. "Our fathers say, or our fathers have worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where it is necessary to worship." And let me ask you a couple questions here. The place that they, I had you right underneath the name Neapolis up there, which you might be able, if your eyes are good, you should be able to see Neapolis up there. Everybody remember where that's at? Here's Neapolis. There's Mount Gerizim, that little dot right there. There's Sychar, so we're just out, just a little bit. I said Sychar's at the foothill. Mount Gerizim is the mountain where the Samaritans worshiped. They had a temple there. Back shortly before the time of Christ, the Greeks came through there, and one of their Greek kings actually went in there and sacrificed, and they put an altar to Zeus in there that they called Zeus the Stranger, and they put it in this place. And the Samaritan said, this is where we're supposed to worship. But she brings up, but you say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Now, where would you in the Bible find out that you were supposed to worship in Jerusalem? Where would you find that? What part of the Old Testament did the Samaritans use? In Genesis through Deuteronomy, could you find out that they were supposed to worship in Jerusalem?
No,
you couldn't. And in fact, when Israel took the land, I want you to take your Bibles for a minute and turn to the book of Joshua. And turn to Joshua. Let's see. Don't mind the judges here. Joshua. Joshua 18. Joshua 18, notice this now, Joshua 18, verse 1. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, that's the tabernacle, and the land was subdued before them. Under Joshua, they came and they set up, and I don't know, does this map have Shiloh? Shiloh, I can't find it in here, but Shiloh's right up in here. Here's Jerusalem, and Shiloh's up here to the north of this. But it's not on this map. I need an Old Testament map for it. Okay. In fact, turn over to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And verse 3. And says, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. They're not going to Jerusalem yet. So Joshua set that up all during the time of the judges. And here into the very first, remember, the first part of the book of 1 Samuel is the end of the time of the judges. The judges are still going on. Okay. They don't have a king yet. And so even still to this point, they're still going up. The temple or the tabernacle is still at Shiloh. Turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. Now when you go to 2 Samuel, who do you know you're looking at? Whose life is recorded in 2 Samuel? David. 1 Samuel is the life or the events of Samuel, Saul, and David before he's a king. When we get to 2 Samuel now, we have David, okay? And we have the death of Saul and his family at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, and then we have David and the 10 northern tribes kind of in odds with the family of Saul for the first 3 years of David's reign. And then when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 8, no, we don't want 2 Samuel 8. 2 Samuel 8. No, I've got the wrong verses definitely written down. Let me just look here. 6. Okay, let's go. Oh, there it is. 2 Samuel 5, look at verse 7. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let them reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. The reason they did that was because when they were taking the city, they were like, man, we don't even need strong people to fight these guys. Our lame can take care of David. That was the idea. So then David kind of is mocking them back when they take the city. Therefore, they said, the blind or the lame shall not come into the household. So David lived in the stronghold, called it the city of David, and David built all around it from Milo and inward. Now, that Zion, that city of David, that's what becomes Jerusalem in this context. And if we go to verse, we go over into chapter 6, and chapter 6, oh, no, no, no. Must be chapter 6. Boy, what was I thinking? Verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. Man, I could not write to save my life. I got my chapters all wrong on my verses.
6 what?
6, 12. 6, 12, and it says, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. Because remember, after the Philistines and they got the ark back, the ark had been kept there at this man's, on this man's property, at his house out their way. And so David, in the middle of verse 12, and David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. See, the ark and the rule of God doesn't move to Jerusalem until 2 Samuel chapter 6. And about this time with verse 12, and remember this is the event when they bring it back in, David kind of takes off his fancy outer garments and he's standing there basically standing in a kind of like a pair of like a work tunic, a tunic and like shorts. It'd be a little bit more than just what we would consider underwear. It'd be like maybe your PE clothes, okay? PE class, essentially is what it was. And he strips down and he dances before the ark as they bring him back to the city. He's so excited to have this. And remember, his wife, Michael, gets all upset with him about it and such. Interesting story in of itself. But that's when it comes. So let's get this straight here when we're in John 4. Okay, this is what we need to get straight. Because the Samaritans only gave attention to the first five books of Moses. First five books of Moses don't tell you where the tabernacle was supposed to be put. In fact, the tabernacle isn't even placed at Shiloh during the first five books of Moses. It's not put at Shiloh until they conquer the land under Joshua. And that took a while. How long? Didn't it take 40 years for them to conquer the land? It's been a while. It took them quite a long time to push out most of the people that they were going to push out at that time to let them at least settle. And they still didn't have everybody out of there. And that happens under Joshua. Then when we go into the book of 1 Samuel, we find out that it continues to stay at Shiloh, and it's not until David takes the throne and unites the kingdom after the kind of the war with the remnants of Saul's family that the ark is actually moved up to Jerusalem. So the Samaritans could not have known, since they wouldn't use the rest of the Old Testament, they could not have known where God wanted the ark placed. And by the way, without doing the full study on it, that was a great sin. Because remember, after Solomon died and the kingdom split all over again, and the 10 northern tribes went away, and Jeroboam set altars at the north and south ends of the northern land, it said that became a great sin. And as you keep tracing it, it became a great sin because the people went to those altars instead of going to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of verses to trace through. It's a long chain reference, but it's an interesting study. So back in John 4, if you haven't already gone back there. And I'm thinking just because of where the clock is, we're going to have to do this in two segments. I didn't want to, but I think we're going to have to because this is, I thought maybe I could run through this a little faster than I am. But we'll at least finish this little bit up. Verse 20, our fathers, they worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where it is necessary to worship. Verse 21, and Jesus says to her, believe me, woman, that the hour comes. And that expression, hour, that he uses here, is used 16 times in the Gospel of John. John uses that word hour 16 times to refer to an extended period of time. Christ's hour on the cross, an hour in which the Spirit was going to carry out a work, and this hour here, things like this, 16 times. So he's talking about an extended period of time, not just one 60-minute period. An hour is when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will the fathers worship. You worship what you don't know. In other words, they didn't have the right amount of information. They didn't have everything that they needed to know about the kind of worship God wanted. They had some information, but they didn't have it all. Not only that, but they also were worshiping at that time an image at their temple that they said was Jehovah of the Old Testament, but it wasn't really Jehovah, because you couldn't represent Jehovah by an image. But they had adopted an image that the Greeks had put there. So he says, you worship what you don't know, but we worship what we know. They had objective knowledge. The Jews could turn. They had the whole Old Testament that drew out exactly the kind of worship they were supposed to be engaged in. And he says, because salvation is out of the Jews. That was an Old Testament truth. That was true. To be saved during those Old Testament periods, where did you have to be? In connection with the people of Israel. God wasn't... You didn't get word. Word just didn't float around all over the place. God wasn't working with the Gentiles. In fact, Paul's the one that tells us in the book of Acts that during those times of the Old Testament when the law was in effect, God let the rest of the Gentiles just go their own way. That, by the way, actually kind of says quite a little bit when you understand that. That actually says a lot about what we would call the doctrine of the decree and election. Because if God choose to let some people just go and do their own thing and not involve in them, and they're not saved, certainly in that regard, then God was not choosing them. It's not that he was choosing them to not be saved, but he wasn't choosing them. He didn't choose to have a work with them where there was a potential for some to come to salvation among them. So salvation, he says, was of the Jews at that time. And then... I lost my place, verse 23, and he says, but there is an hour coming, and even now is. In other words, it was even taking place at this moment that Jesus was speaking, the hour was already there, when the true worshipers, not worshipers, the Samaritans were worshiping things that they didn't know. They were worshiping a false deity up there, essentially. So they weren't true worshipers. Some of the Jews that were going down to Israel, were they true worshipers? Some of them were. But there were a lot of worshipers going down to Jerusalem that weren't true worshipers. People like, remember, the Pharisee that's going off, and he's saying prayers not because he really wants to pray to God, but he's saying prayers more than anything to impress other people. So we have people that aren't true worshipers at this time on both sides, both Samaritans and Jews. When he says the true worshipers, they will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So there's not only a change of location in terms of a physical place, it's a change of location to actually being in your spirit. In order for it to be in your spirit, it has to be really with or using your spirit, right? In your spirit is more than a location, right? Isn't it? So you're actually talking about a bit of an instrument. And he says it's also in truth. You're going to have the right facts. Which is one of the reasons it's important for you, and we encourage you, you need to know, according to Scripture, who your God is. Because if you want to worship your God the way God wants to be worshipped, you need to know something about Him. You can't just sit around and worship impressions that you might have about God. You need to know God. You need to know what He says about Himself. He says, for indeed, He is seeking. Look at this. He is seeking such, this kind of people, to worship Him. He's actually seeking people to worship Him like this. To be true, to worship with their spirit, to be worshiping with truth, not just the things that they're impressed with. It says in verse 24, for God is spirit. It's not that God is a spirit, it's God is spirit. It's talking about His essence, His nature. And the ones that are worshiping Him, they must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're going to stop there. We're going to pick up with verse 25 next week just because there is so much going on here. And I don't want to press my luck as a speaker to keep you all awake and have enough trouble with you as it is. So I'm going to make it get worse. So anyway, so... Key things for us to understand to this point, things that we've looked at, when he comes to the Samaritan woman, he's actually engaging her in some important conversations regarding some changes and things like this. He's revealing things. You realize when he was with Nicodemus, he didn't tell Nicodemus things about his nature, did he? He didn't reveal his omniscience to Nicodemus and things like that. He talked about problems that Nicodemus had and things that Nicodemus was missing. But with this Samaritan woman of all persons. Number one, a woman. Second of all, or number one, a Samaritan. Second of all, a woman. He's talking with her about these things. And as we see next week, he's actually going to use her as a keystone to actually reaching a large portion of people in the city of Sychar. And you're going to have a number of people that are actually going to be saved at this time. Any questions about anything we've covered this afternoon?
Okay, salvation of the Jews, that was at that time that God was working with them at that time.
That's correct. They were the people that he was working with at that time. He wasn't making an offer to the Gentiles. He wasn't talking to the Gentiles per se. He wasn't giving them revelation. So in order to be saved, you have to have revelation, right? I mean, you have to hear the gospel. You're not saved today if you don't hear the gospel. It's not presented to you. So they needed to hear something presented to them, and that was because God was giving revelation through the people of Israel. Anything else? Okay.